Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy. We don't have too much more to go to finish this epistle to Timothy. I wonder what it must have been like to be there when the letter arrived and Timothy stood to read it out loud to the congregation. I like to think of Scripture not in the sense of black ink on white paper, but as things that occurred in real time with real people, what it must have been like to get this letter and to read these things. And so this morning, as we begin to cover two verses of Scripture, I want us to read them together out loud, and then we're going to get into the topic of slavery. Very difficult topic, but we don't skip over things in God's Word. We take them head on, even though sometimes they're a difficult subject to approach. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Now, in reading through the Bible, one encounters the subject of slavery. It is mentioned, it's brought up, it's discussed. And were it not for the history of slavery in this country, slavery in America, the fact of the matter is these passages wouldn't be nearly as controversial as they are. History lived at a distance tends to be something we kind of point out to. But when it's history in our own backyard, it tends to take on a little more personal nature. The text this morning is just such a text. We come to it, and we can't help as Americans having a history of slavery, but to come to it with some presuppositions, some things that come to mind. It really, in the scheme of human history, has not been that long ago since slavery was practiced in this country and on our own soil. It is a sad fact of American history that this did indeed take place. But what I want us to do this morning is not to take an American history view of slavery, though we will be looking at that, but not for the purpose to spend time so much on that as to get background in how we separate that from what Scripture has to say about slavery. And there is a distinction. There's a very big distinction, and we need to be careful that we recognize that. So in our text this morning, we're going to look at a couple of questions and some background. First question is, why does Paul not simply, as a Christian in this text, tell those who are believing slaves that they must, or believing owners, that they must set their slaves free? Why doesn't he just say, you're a Christian, slavery's sin, set the man free? Seems rather simplistic, doesn't it? If the Bible condemns slavery, then why is there no command from God through the apostle to end the practice once and for all? Christians, knock it off. Just stop. There's lots of commands to stop practicing certain forms of sin. Are there not? If you are a thief, what does God say? Don't steal. If you are an adulterer, does God expect you to stop committing adultery? He does he not? So, why is there no command from God through the apostle to end the practice once and for all? Whenever the subject of slavery in the Bible is discussed, the charge against the Christian faith that is most often made is that it condones and teaches slavery, since it's nowhere forbidden in the Bible. You don't forbid it, you don't command against it, therefore you must be in favor of it. The fact that's often ignored, however, is that the kind of slavery that we find in the Bible is not, I repeat, not the kind of slavery found in Europe, in America, and in South America in the history of the 16th through the 18th centuries. So we'll begin with this. The kind of slavery that was practiced in this country and in Europe until the middle of the 1800s was a kind of slavery that did not recognize the humanity of the slave, number one. And number two, a man could be kidnapped from his own country, put on a ship to England or America or a country such as Brazil, and then sold on an auction block to the highest bidder. The conditions under which these slaves were captured, kidnapped, held against their will, transported, and then put into servitude were deplorable. And so let's take a minute, and I want to look at the background and the conditions under which the kind of slavery that we had in this country existed, and then we'll make the distinction from that over it against the biblical form of slavery. What do we see Scripture teaching concerning slavery? And there is a huge distinction, and the Christian needs to grasp this distinction, because if you argue with an atheist, one of the things they will bring up against the Christian faith is the fact that it does not openly condemn slavery, and there is no commandment to stop it and to let slaves go free. So how do we deal with this? Well, we take it head on. So let me give you a little background of the kind of slavery that was practiced, and I've cut this down. It's a rather lengthy description of a slave ship that was boarded in 1829 by what was called an interceptor ship. In 1807, the British Parliament passed a bill prohibiting the slave trade. In January the following year, the United States followed suit by outlawing the importation of slaves. These acts did nothing to curtail the trade of slaves within the nation's borders, but did end the overseas commerce in slaves. To enforce these laws, Britain and the United States jointly patrolled the seas off the coast of Africa, stopping suspected slave traders and confiscating the ship when slaves were found. The human cargo was then transported back to Africa. Conditions aboard the slave ships were wretched. Men, women, and children crammed into every available space, denied adequate room, food, or breathing space. The stench was appalling, the atmosphere inhumane, to say the least. The Reverend Robert Walsh served aboard one of the ships assigned to intercept the slavers off the African coast, and on the morning of May 22, 1829, a suspected slaver was sighted and the naval vessel gave chase. The next day, a favorable wind allowed the interceptor to gain on its quarry and approach close enough to fire two shots across her bow. The slaver heaved to, and an armed party from the interceptor scrambled aboard her. We join Reverend Walsh's account as he boards the slave ship. The first object that struck us was an enormous gun turned on a swivel on deck, the constant appendage of a pirate. And the next were large kettles for cooking on the bows, the usual apparatus of a slaver. Our boat was now hoisted out, and I went on board with the officers. When we mounted her deck, we found her full of slaves. She was called the Follows, commanded by Captain Jose Barbosa, bound to Bahia. She was a very broad-decked ship with a mainmast, schooner-rigged, and behind her foremast was that large, formidable gun, which turned on a broad circle of iron on her deck, which enabled her to act as a pirate if her slaving speculation failed. She had taken in on the coast of Africa 336 males, 226 females, making in all 562, and had been out 17 days, during which she had thrown overboard 55. The slaves were all enclosed under grated hatchways between decks. The space was so low that they sat between each other's legs, were stowed so close together that there was no possibility of their lying down or at all changing their position by day or night. As they belonged to and were shipped on account of different individuals, they were all branded like sheep with the owner's marks of different forms. These were impressed under their breasts or on their arms, or, as the mate informed me with a perfect indifference, burnt with a red-hot iron. Over the hatchway stood a ferocious-looking fellow with a scourge of many twisted thongs in his hand, who was the slave driver of the ship, and whenever he heard the slightest noise below, he shook it over them and seemed eager to exercise it. I was quite pleased to take this hateful badge out of his hand, and have ever kept it since as a horrid memorial of reality, should I ever be disposed to forget the scene that I witnessed. Such was the case of a slave ship in the early 1800s. I won't read the rest of it to you. It's a little too graphic, the scenes that they saw when they opened the iron gates under which the slaves were stuffed. So what is slavery in the Bible? We've seen what slavery was in Britain and the United States. It was a kind of servitude that had a very racist component to it. The black man and black woman were less than white men and white women and could be forced into slavery because, after all, they were not human. What does the Bible have to say? What is the truth of Scripture on slavery? One of the most common kinds of slavery recorded for us in the pages of the Bible is the practice of selling oneself into servitude when you were in desperate need of food, clothing, and shelter. For room and board, a man might sell himself as a bond servant. We've heard this phrase before, and we've seen it used often in Scripture. He might sell himself to pay off debts that he could not pay in any other way. Even so, there are passages in the Old Testament that, if not correctly understood, one might read them, and looking through our modern understanding of American slavery, be tempted to think that God was unjust in that he did not condemn and end all forms of slavery and servitude. We as believers, we as Christians, when we look at these texts, we absolutely must be careful to make as wide a distinction between the two as Scripture gives us. So if you're turning your Bible this morning, I want to look at what the Old Testament has to say about slavery. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you would. We're going to walk through some of these passages as we make a distinction this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll begin in verse 7. And I want to begin with this passage in the Old Testament because I want us to get a view of God, how God looks at the kind of slavery that took place here in the United States and in Britain and elsewhere, because I think that kind of slavery was condemned and is abhorrent to God. So let's look at the text in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, what is that? We call that kidnapping, don't we? When someone takes another person against their will, that's kidnapping, and the Bible condemns it. So if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. I did some reading over the last week, some of it by candlelight over the last couple of days, on letters written by men who were alive at that time and who spoke of slavery through the lens of the culture in which it occurred. And there seems to be a recognition of the text of Scripture's condemnation for the kind of slavery that was being practiced, and yet an unwillingness to end it. You say, well, how can these things be? Is not the text clear? Is it not something that would be punishable by death, to steal a man, to kidnap him and to sell him as a slave. He said, well, if they knew, as sometimes in the case of Christians, why didn't they end it? Let's go on to Exodus chapter 21. Verses 1 through 11. I want us to continue to get a view from the lens through which God sees slavery in His Word. We've seen the condemnation of the kind of slavery that was practiced here in America, where you steal someone and force him into slavery. Now let's look at how God regulated the practice of slavery. Verse 20, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out for free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marital rights. If he does not choose to do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment or money. Now, there are some things that we need to work through in this text, so we're going to take a little time and work through them. The first one is that while God allowed for the practice of indentured servitude, notice he put a time limit on it. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. In other words, when you buy somebody, when they have sold themselves to you, because number one, they probably could no longer take care of themselves, they had no work, or number two, they owed you a debt greater than they could simply pay off monetarily, the practice of indentured servitude was, I would come to you, and through a contract, I would sell my services to you for that 6 years. Notice the time limit that God puts on it. He says 6 years and no more. Then you shall go out free. So whatever was to be paid off had to be paid off within that 6 year period of time. And then the slave went free. Beloved, no such provision took place under the kind of slavery that was practiced in our country, the kidnapping style of slavery. Secondly, the instructions are for both the slave and the master of the slave. Through the contract that took place, payment would be made. In other words, the debt that was owed would be fully satisfied. So that by the end of that 6 year, not only did the slave go free, not only were his debts covered, but the master who had bought the slave, who had entered into that contract, his payment would be fully satisfied. The next part of this, though, we get into a little bit of difficulty. Verse 3, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Notice the lack of a qualification there. You would expect to see, well, he came in with a debt. What about her debt? Notice God doesn't even approach her debt. He simply says if the man comes in with a wife, when his 6-year term is up, what happens? She goes out with him. Serves as a protection for the sanctity of marriage. You say, okay, well, I see that, I understand that. I see that God provides for the man to go out with his wife. But what then do we do with verse 4? If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. You mean his debt's paid? He gets to go out at the end of 6 years, but has to leave his wife and children behind? What do we do with that? Seems rather harsh, does it not? Until you remember that the reason that the man entered indentured servitude is that he could no longer care for himself or pay his debts. So he serves the entirety of 6 years simply so that he might pay off his debt. He has not yet gained the wherewithal to care for the wife and children that the master of the house gave to him. You see that? So who gets to continue to bear the burden of caring for that man's wife and children? The master of that house. Even within the confines and the structure of the rules for slavery, for indentured servitude, God has provided for the well-being of not only that man who sold himself, but for his wife and children. Let's go on. Verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. If he says this, notice nowhere in the text is permission asked of the master. Do you find that interesting? Watch what it says. Then his master shall bring him to God. He'll bring him before God. And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and then his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. In other words, you are to provide him with proof. You're to provide him with proof that before God, he has committed himself to remain in that house serving you, and you have committed yourself as a master to providing a place for him. What a distinction between the system of survival under which indentured servitude took place and the forced kidnapping slavery that we witnessed through history in this country. Let's go on. Exodus chapter 21, same chapter, verses 28 through 32. I want us to get a sense of the difference in humanity that God provided in the Word of God from the kind of forced slavery that we saw in this country. Exodus 21, 28 through 32. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed upon him. So if the ox goes out, the man's been warned. It's happened before. And he kills someone. That ox gores someone to death. He's to forfeit his life. Unless the family comes and says, nope, we would rather the payment be not life, but a monetary value. They literally could impose upon him whatever they chose. One can imagine that it might even be up to everything that the man had, every ounce of his money and earthly possessions. Verse 31, if it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. You say, wait a minute. Didn't we have a case of the ox goring a man or a woman or a son or a daughter, and the man's either put to death or has to make a huge payment imposed on him? But now when we get to the slave, and the ox gores a slave, we've got to give up 30 pieces of silver. How do we deal with that? Is someone's life worth only 30 pieces of silver? It seems like a rather large disparity, does it not? What do we do with that text? Commentaries are all over the place on this, but let me give you what I think is the best explanation of why this command, and it is a command, is given. Let me read it one more time. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master, the owner of the ox, is to pay their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So the ox meets with the same fate that he would have met with goring anyone, right? But the indentured servant has already lost their life, and God has set a payment for the loss of the work that would have been given. You say, well, I'm uncomfortable with that explanation. Beloved, I am too. I think it should have been a loss of life. But I think what is going on in the text is that there is a presupposition that there was no previous goring. And that's why the payment amount is set. If we take it in context, we would read both backwards and forwards that the life that was taken by that ox, if there had been previous goring, that the man would have lost his life. In this case, he gores a slave. It's the first time it's been done, and so the payment is limited along with the stoning of the ox. I think it is the only explanation of the text, frankly, that makes sense, because God, in all of his dealings with the subject of slavery in the Old Testament, does not devalue the life of a slave. And we must read it in the overall context. That is the best explanation that I was able to come up with in all of the material that I read. So turn to Leviticus chapter 22. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, a layperson shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of it. So what do we see in this text? No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker can eat of anything that comes into the house of the Lord. But a slave, a servant, someone brought into the home of the priest is to be given equal status to anyone born in the home. You see the equality of the slave and how they're to be treated by God. One more on the idea of a slave being a part of the household. Deuteronomy 15. Verses 12 through 18. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free, you shall not let him go empty-handed. Look at this. I love this. This is fantastic. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, and out of your threshing floor and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Isn't that good? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and you shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you. Did you catch that? Don't complain about it. Don't be discouraged. Don't be saddened. Why? For at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. And look at the way that he ends this. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. You do this, you obey this, and God will bless you. How are we to treat the slave, the indentured servant, the bond servant in the Old Testament, as a member of the family? Deuteronomy 23, we'll look at just a couple of more. Verses 15 and 16, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. So even in the midst of a slave escaping, God has provided a place for that slave. You say, well, I see all of that in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What does the New Testament have to say? Turn over to Matthew. We'll take a brief look at what the New Testament has to say about the idea of slavery. Matthew chapter 20. We'll be looking at verse 27. And say, well, you know, it's really a bad thing to be a slave, isn't it? I wouldn't want to be a slave to anybody. I wouldn't want to be a bond servant. I wouldn't want to be an indentured servant. Well, look at verse 27. What you've had here is the disciples going back and forth until the two sons of Zebedee get their mother, James and John, get their mother to come to Jesus and say, hey, can my sons, when you come into your kingdom, can they sit with you? Talk about a bold mother, huh? Verse 26, he says in response to them wanting to have authority, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, your douloi, your bondservant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You want to be important in the eyes of God? You want to be thought of in the kingdom of God as great? Be a slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What did he do? He did what a slave does, doesn't he? Does he not still serve us in some sense? He does he not? He stands at the right hand of God and is making intercession for all of us at this very moment. Galatians 3, 27 and 28, you don't have to turn there, I just want to read it quickly. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Any difference between us and a slave? None whatsoever. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your masters with fear and trembling. obey your masters with fear and trembling. You say, well, why didn't he just break out and tell them to get rid of slavery? Because God recognizes the necessity of a system whereby men could care for themselves and for their families in that culture. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You want to be pleasing to God? You want to do what God would have us to do? You want to be obedient to him? Render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So with all of that lengthy background, we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. And hopefully we've made some sense out of the kind of slavery that we see in the Old Testament and how it is very, very different from what was practiced here. And as believers, we will no longer be tempted to think or to look through that lens. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Worthy of all honor. There is an overall spiritual application in this instruction. Rather than condemn the practice of slavery and give slaves permission to run away or to defy their masters, which is what you would expect to see, Paul points them to God in his honor and the honor of the gospel as the reasons for giving honor. Now, this is where we have to think a little bit. Why would there not be that condemnation here? Why would we not find God commanding that slavery immediately end? Number one, the basis of all authority is from God. All authority comes from God. We recognize that any and all authority comes from God, as it tells us in Romans chapter 13. In the context of Romans 13, God is speaking of governing authority, serving rulers. The fact remains, though, that no one, not even a governing authority, not a boss, not a police officer, no one has any authority, not an officer in the church, except that it comes from God. Nobody. We would like to think that God will only give authority to those we consider to be just and humane. But can we think of a time when God has ever given authority of those who were unjust and those who were inhumane? He has he not? Look back into the Old Testament and consider the Babylonians taking Israel into captivity. You have a sense of the unjust being used by God and being given authority. So turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. I love that it came up in the reading this morning. Jeremiah chapter 1, we'll read just a portion of that passage. He says in verse 6, "Then I said, Oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." By the way, we see implications for the sovereignty of the word of God, do we not? God watches over his word to make sure that exactly what he said and everything that he said will get done. Verse 13, "The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, Out of the north, watch this, out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. I'm bringing judgment out of the north. For behold, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls around and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. And do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." So what's going on here? Very simply this, that God is bringing the hordes out of the north, an evil people, Scripture says, to judge his people. So would God put someone evil in authority over a nation? He absolutely did. Would God conquer a nation by using evil people? He absolutely does. So where are we going with this? Very simply this, that Paul's command to the servant is not to dishonor or to fight with or to run away from their masters, but to honor them. The reason for this is that even the master-slave relationship would not exist except that God has commanded it be so. He has decreed that it would happen. So, well, if I were to find myself in servitude, surely God didn't put me there. Surely God would never put a man in a situation of servitude, would he? Was Adam commanded to work the ground for his food? He was. Has God judged nations by nations more evil than they? He has. So why would God do this? Why would God put a man in a situation of servitude under another man? Look at the next verse of 1 Timothy. And I'll turn back there. Very simply, here's the reason. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. May not be reviled. Whenever we go against the authority that God has placed over us, whenever we blaspheme the authority that God has put over us, we dishonor God. The text of Scripture here says, so that the teaching may not be reviled. In both the New American Standard and in the Holman Christian Bible, the word for reviled is the Greek word blasphematai. It is the word that we most commonly read in Scripture for the word blasphemy, and it reads this way: "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed." You see that? So when we fail to honor the those who are above us, whether it be in that time period as a slave, or we can make application to today. When I'm working for someone and I have an employer, when I complain on the job constantly, or I do work that I know to be less than I ought to be giving, when I shave time off a time card as a believer, when I gossip behind or slander behind my boss's back as a believer, I have blasphemed the name of God. What's being said here is that when you dishonor the authority that God has placed you under, we blaspheme God and His Word, His Gospel. When I honor God, when I do an excellent job, when I work the entirety of the day for which I'm being paid, when I serve those who are over me, I bring honor to God. I do just the opposite, and I adorn the gospel. Too often in the workplace, what do we hear? I've heard this before with my own ears. Christians are lazy. I've heard men complain about having Christians work for them, that they don't do a good job. They're always talking about God. They're always talking about morality. But you watch their life in practice, and what do you see? Beloved, that's painful to hear this. We once knew a young man in ministry whose wife worked for an organization called the Big Yellow House. I don't know if you remember that. It's a restaurant chain that used to be around. And I can distinctly remember her coming one evening and with tears in her eyes recounting the previous Sunday when she had to work in the morning. And once again, what normally took place happened again. Whenever Christians would come in after church, the waitresses would all try to shove the Christians onto her because they made a mess of things. They were the poorest tippers. They were the most vociferous complainers. And as she stood in front of us with tears flowing down her face because she grieved at the lack of honor, indeed the blasphemy and dishonor that came to the name of God and the gospel because the way Christians acted. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. On the ground they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the more, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. It's bad enough if I complain, if I don't do a full day's work, if I don't give honor to the person I'm working is for, as if working for Christ, because that's really what I'm doing, am I not? Whatever we do, do all to the glory of Christ. It's bad enough when I don't do that with an unbelieving boss, but when I'm serving a believing boss, a fellow believer, and I do those things. Beloved, these things ought not be. He says we must serve all the better because those who benefit by our good service are believers, and watch the last word here, listen to this, believers and beloved. So, well, they're beloved. Beloved by who? Beloved by God. Beloved by God. I happen to work in a setting where the boss two steps above me is a Christian. Pressure's on. I want to do the best job I can. Beloved, we do not just bring Christ glory here, we bring Him glory in all of our life. To be reformed is to see all of life coming before God in a sense that we refer to living the Christian life as Coram Deo, before the face of God. So you want to avoid dishonoring the name of God and the teaching, the gospel. You want to be spoken of well in the workplace so that the gospel is adorned and God is well spoken of. and Christians are not maligned, and the Christian faith is not maligned, serve well. Serve Christ in the workplace well. Amen. Father, we thank you for this text, very difficult. In some ways, in a good way, Father, since in this country we no longer practice the kind of slavery for which this nation fell under your judgment. So we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that while we do not practice that form of slavery, we do work for a living, and we have masters whom in that sense we serve. Help us to do it with joy, without complaining, and to serve as though serving Christ himself. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.